God is writing a story in your life. It is a story of Jesus living through you. It is a good story. I'm Rick Lancaster. If you can, grab a Bible and follow along as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. As we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we will see better how to let God write the story of Jesus in our lives.
Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22. We love the babies, right? It's interesting watching children grow up. You know, I'm in phase two of that process, watching grandchildren grow up. You know, the first phase, you're like crazy, and it's like you have no idea what you're doing. At least I didn't. And it was, you know, like you know, it was hard. It was not that easy. It's got, for some reason, it's easier when it's grandkids because, you know, you do your little part, and then you send them away for a while, and, you know, you get a break. But it's been interesting watching and looking at the kids, and I'm guessing I have probably changed since I raised children. Say, please, we pray, Lord, that he has changed in 20-some-odd, 30-odd years. Amen. There's a man that would know too. He's been around me long enough to see some change. As I watch them, there's this process that takes place, and we call that maturing. You know, they mature, they grow up over time, and you know, in case you're wondering, it's a very slow process. But you notice some things as you watch them, and it's interesting how God gives me spiritual examples for my messages, just so I have something to say up here. And we were watching the grandkids yesterday, and I have a 4-year-old and not quite 2-year-old. There was a point where Harvey, the not quite 2-year-old, picked up one of Aurora's toys. And we had to prevent her from running over and snatching it out of his hands, which would have, you know, resulted in a meltdown by him. But we prevented her from doing it, and instead of him melting down, she did. Because her toy was gone forever, right? And something about it, she, and we looked at it from the perspective of, okay, just give him a minute. He'll get done with it and put it down, right? I mean, don't we know that about little children? Yeah, I mean, he's got 1,000 toys, and he plays with every single one of them every single day. So he's touching them, and he picks one up. Okay, I play with this for a little while, puts it down. So we knew what was going to happen, but she didn't. For her, that moment was all there was. And it was an aspect of maturity. It was her level of maturity. She could not see it beyond the moment, beyond this thing. Well, if I don't get it from right now, I'm never getting it back. We knew differently than that. Why? Because we're more mature than she is. And that's the way maturity works in us. Is maturity is one of those things. It allows us to see the world from a bigger perspective, from a broader perspective, because we have knowledge, we have experience, we have different tools. I have different tools than my 4-year-old granddaughter does. Well, the same truth applies spiritually. It's interesting, as she was looking at that, she didn't understand why we stopped her from snatching that toy away from her brother. She didn't understand it. She didn't understand from our perspective why we were doing what we were doing. And that's the reality of spiritual immaturity, any kind of immaturity. You don't know that you're immature. You can't see it. Why? Because you don't have the knowledge. You don't have the experience. And so we see the reality that spiritual immaturity, which deals in the spiritual realm, of course, is we often think we're more mature than we are. My 4-year-old, thinks she's queen of the universe. And she thinks that, you know, that when she decides she wants to do something, that nobody should have a say in, you know, otherwise. Yeah, and again, you know, it's just where she is in her age. You know, it's some personality things there too. She's a little strong-willed. But it's just because she's four. It's just where she is. And someday she's gonna mature and grow out of that and realize that, you know, mommy and daddy actually get to say what happens in her life. You know, as we grow spiritually, we hope that we grow spiritually, we start to see things differently. And we're gonna look at an account today, a text today, that just absolutely reeks of spiritual immaturity. And one of the things we need to understand about spiritual immaturity is spiritual immaturity causes us to do and to say things that grieve the heart of God. And not only that, but it doesn't allow his glory to shine, doesn't allow others to be blessed, and it certainly doesn't grow faith. So we're going to look at this account, and then we're going to look and see why it's so important for us to recognize the reality that we need to grow spiritually, and that really to acknowledge that, you know, maybe we're not as mature as we think we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for this time, this opportunity to be here. I thank you for the gift of my grandchildren, Lord. They bless me in so many different ways. Lord, the way that they just love, Lord, is just remarkable to me. And Lord, they teach us about the reality of our human nature, Lord God. And I thank you for the lessons that they teach. And I pray for all of us that have children or grandchildren or praying about children or grandchildren. Lord, all of it, Lord, we lift that all up to you and thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. And we get this text today. We ask, Lord, that we would be humble enough to acknowledge that we may not be as mature as we think we are. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see what you would have us to do with that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Luke 22. And the context of today's message is the Last Supper. Jesus has gathered his 12 guys together. And they have just shared the Passover meal. And during that meal, Jesus introduced the concept of the new covenant. The new covenant in his blood that meant that because of his sacrifice on the cross, that we can have forgiveness of sins and we can be made right with God. Then we can know eternal life with him. Then he drops the bombshell on the group and says, oh, by the way, one of you here is going to betray me. And a conversation starts to take place. The guys are wondering, who could do that? Which one of us is capable of doing that, which is a remarkable thing? You know who's sitting right there in the middle of them, right? Judas, the betrayer. We like to think of, you know, the 12 apostles, 12 disciples, 11 of them are wearing white, one of them is wearing black. You know, he's got that thin mustache of the whatever. It wasn't like that. He was invisible to them. He looked just like they did, which is a remarkable message in and of itself. So they're having this conversation, and at some point during that conversation, Jesus says to Judas, that which you will do, go do. Basically dismissing Judas to go betray him. I know you're going to betray me, go do it. Get it done. Jesus knowing that it was exactly what had to happen because the Bible said so. Because the scriptures said exactly what was going to happen because he knew exactly what was going to happen. And then the conversation changes. Verse 24. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Wow. You know, if you've ever... You know, if you've ever been a, you know, especially us guys, if you've ever been in a group of guys and you're together for a period of time, regularly interacting with one another, military or any organization, any group, you know, team of some sort where guys are hanging out together a lot, You know, there's a banter that goes on that cannot be understood by women, first off. And it becomes a thing, almost like its own language starts to develop out of it. A sense of connection and camaraderie that takes place. It's pretty radical. So you imagine these guys been together for 3.5 years with Jesus. And, you know, they've been through all kinds of stuff together. They know each other. They've been hanging out every day together. So they start having this conversation about, you know, first about who could possibly betray Jesus. And then at some point it changes into which of them should have the greatest place in the kingdom of God. You know, I can almost imagine them when the guy's saying, you know, I couldn't possibly betray Jesus because I am the greatest. All right, did you see me when Jesus sent us out and told us to work miracles? Did you see what I was doing? Some of the guys, oh, man, that's nothing. I did this and I did that. And then Peter, you know, he's going to stand up and say, I got more greatness in my little finger than all of you guys combined. I saw Jesus on the Mount transfigured. Oh, yeah, James and John were there too. But I walked on water. Huh? Maybe it wasn't quite that bad, but I can imagine this banter going back and forth, that each of them thinking that they were better than the others. Which one should have that highest place? That's what they're saying. Which one should be considered the greatest in the kingdom of God? What is the setting is taking place? Jesus just told them, oh, by the way, I'm about to die and give my blood for you. I'm going to die for you. And here they are, discussing which one of them would be the greatest, just hours before he's betrayed. So Jesus takes some time and kind of lays it out for them. Verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship. Exercise lordship has the idea of having dominion over, to dominate over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Usually they call themselves benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. The human ways of viewing these things is one thing, but God has a different way of viewing it. Jesus relates that this idea of human authority dominating over others being the way you recognize greatest, that's not greatness. You know, a spiritually immature person is more concerned about who is serving them, who is meeting my needs. And the more people meeting my needs, the greater I am. The more people serving me, the more people responding to me, more people obeying me, the greater I am. That's a human way of looking at it, and it's spiritually immature. I don't like that. A spiritually mature person seeks to serve. It's all about others. Jesus is saying, that's what I've been doing all along. That's exactly what I've been doing. I'm here sitting at the table. I'm serving you while you sit at the table. Remember, he washed their feet even at that point? He's saying, you know, that's what I want you to do too. In Mark 10, 44 and 45, he says this, whoever of you desires to be first or greatest shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A sign of spiritual immaturity is asking the question, what's in it for me? What about me? True greatness is not in how many people are meeting your needs, not how many people are taking care of you, not about you at all. True spiritual maturity is all about you meeting the needs of others. And the more you're serving, the greater you are. That's the economy of heaven. The economy has, you want to be great, then you serve people. And you serve as many as you can. The more you're serving, the greater you are. Spiritual maturity doesn't concern itself with what it might get out of it, but really focuses on different things. Spiritual maturity focuses on glorifying God. When we're spiritually mature, we know that everything exists for God, for His glory. And so we focus all of our life on that one task. What about my life brings glory to God? What about this situation? Or what about this choice? What about this relationship? How does this bring glory to God? And the second to that is, how does it bless others? First, I want to glorify God. Second, I want to bless others. And then third is, how does it grow faith? Either mine or someone else's. And those three things, glorifying God, blessing others, and growing faith, ultimately, it leaves me out. And here's the reality of spiritual maturity. When you get to that place where you're spiritually mature, you don't worry about yourself. You know why? Because you trust God to take care of you. You trust God to meet all of your needs, to do what it is that you think you need or want in life. You just trust Him to do it. Psalm 37. Verse 4 says this, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. You know that God delights to give His people the desires of their heart? Do you know He delights to do that? But He doesn't want us to focus on it. He doesn't want us to make that the main thing. He wants us to delight in Him, just to love Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Glorify God, bless others, grow faith. Jesus then goes on here and tells them, well, there is something in it for you. Verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. They're arguing about who's going to be greatest and says, I'm giving you a kingdom. Just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's promising them something great. In their mind, when they're thinking of the kingdom of God, they're not thinking of heaven. They're thinking of the kingdom of God on the earth. They're thinking of Jesus establishing a kingdom, overthrowing the Roman government, and some sort of an earthly kingdom. That's what they're imagining in their mind. Just say, no, there's something far beyond that. A careful study of the Bible teaches us that we will all experience heaven differently based upon our relationship with God in this life. That we're not all cookie cutter, little Cupid dolls with harps on clouds in heaven. That's not reality. That there's something about the way that we live this life that will translate up to heaven. Now, the Bible, while it does say a lot of things, it leaves a lot of questions about heaven. Frustratingly few answers to what life in heaven is ultimately going to be like. Even the people that saw it don't describe it clearly for us. But I believe, based on what I see and understand, that it's going to be glorious and amazing and fulfilling and just the human words can't express what it's going to be like. I look around this world and I see just incredible diversity. I mean, does that not amaze you at how diverse this world actually is? That even as much knowledge as we have as humans, they are still discovering animals and insects in places that they hadn't discovered them before. And the world is so diverse. You ever ask yourself the question, we know that we believe that God created it all. Why did He do that? Why did He make so many? Why did He make so many different kinds of ants? Yeah, I mean, don't you only need one? But He made hundreds of kinds. And the birds are so diverse and so amazing. Do you understand that this earth is a dim sin-corrupted shadow of heaven. As amazing as some of the things on there, there's some really dark and ugly things in this world, and we'll talk about those another time. But this world, there's some things about this world that are so amazing. Heaven is going to be a million times better than that. Awesome, awesome stuff. Jesus is getting ready to finish his work here on the earth. He came here to save sinners. He's going to do that by dying on the cross, making a way for anyone who believes in him to be forgiven of their sins and have eternal life in heaven with him forever. Eternal life forever. Imagine that. And the disciples are here arguing about who is the greatest disciple. Yeah, it's not hard for us to imagine Peter kind of puffing himself up at this point. The Bible gives us the idea that he was very outspoken, very bold, very almost aggressive in his style. After all, you know, he did witness the transfiguration and walk on water. You know, Jesus has just promised them a kingdom. But they're not living in that kingdom. In fact, what he wants them to understand is you're not going to live in that kingdom in this life. That this life is going to be different than that. And he directs his next words to Peter. A spiritually mature person needs to understand something. We hope in the future. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in the future. Our hope is in heaven. But we live in the present. We can't live in the future. That only brings frustration and discouragement and despair, ultimately. We live in the present. We hope in the future. We keep our heart in heaven. We keep our feet on the ground. We keep our eyes ahead, and we keep our hand to the plow. That's how we're to live this life. That's how a spiritually mature person lives this life. Verse 31, Jesus speaking to Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. One of the attributes of God is that he is absolutely sovereign. It means he's in total control of everything. And this can get one of those mind-bending conversations. I'm not going to go too deep in it today. Nothing happens in this universe that is outside of God's control. Nothing. And one of the aspects of spiritual maturity is that we believe that. And we live like we believe that. You know, it's hard because there's some things that we think, okay, that can't be God. God can't really want that to happen. And yet he allowed it to happen. Nothing is outside of his control, not even the works of Satan. Satan is a real being. He was one of the created angels, and he was glorious in all ways. But he rebelled against God. And now he is evil always. In John 10:10, it tells us, the thief does not come except, the thief only comes to do one of three things. To steal, and to kill, and to destroy. Satan hates God. And because each of us is made in the image of God, we bear the image of God, he hates us also. He hates all humans. And if he had his way, he would destroy all humans. Every last one. Now, he's doing a pretty good job. I don't know if you've noticed. He's doing a really good job of messing up the image bearers of God. Look around this world and see the things that people are doing to one another. Where does that come from? It's not purely human nature. Now, human nature will do some of those things, but a lot of that comes right out of the pit of hell. Things that people are doing to these mass murders, all this violence that's going on all around the world, it's all demonically motivated and influenced. And then the social things that are going on. You know, the idea that the big one right now, one of the big ones right now is the idea that abortion should be a basic human right. that murdering babies ought to be a basic human right. That has got to be handwritten by Satan himself. Listen, I don't want to get too wacky here. We got to understand something, that Satan is a real being in this world, and he does have influence. He has had tremendous influence on this world. Matter of fact, the Bible writers refer to him as the ruler of this age. That when Adam and Eve fell, they relinquished authority over this world to Satan. And until Jesus comes back, that's the way it's going to be. If Satan had his way, he would destroy us all. And he's going to destroy as many of us as he possibly can before then. But he is not free to do anything he wants, but only what God allows. Now, that's where it gets really hard to grasp sometimes. Why does God allow evil? That's for another message, unfortunately. But what he does here, he says to Peter that Satan has asked for you. He's asked to sift you, which means to test you. It's in the same way that Job was asked for by Satan. If you're back to the book of Job, Job 1 and 2, you see Satan basically asked God to give him permission to test Job. That's the same thing that's going on here. But we had a catch here, is where it says, has asked for you, has the sense, has asked and been given permission. What Jesus is doing here is he's warning Peter, warning him, saying that you are about to be tested by Satan. That you're going to experience a trial, you're going to experience a temptation, you're going to be tested, and he has been given permission to do it. And then verse 32. Whew. But I have prayed for you, he says, that your faith should not fail. I have prayed for you. God the Son praying for Peter. And that word prayed there has the sense of begging, pleading, imploring. Not just a simple prayer. This is God in the flesh crying out to his Father in heaven, begging God not to let Peter's faith fail. I love the fact that Jesus prays for us. The guy's in Hebrew. You're not in chapter 7 yet, are you, Kevin? Are you in chapter 7 of Hebrews? Okay, that's powerful stuff in there. That's the men's study, Thursdays at 7 p.m., Saturdays at 7 a.m. Peter was one of Jesus' closest companions. And here we have him begging God to help Peter to spiritually stand under the attack that was coming. Verse 32, there's a reason why he's praying that. Continuing, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What do you think it means when he says, when you have returned? What does that imply? Departure, doesn't it? Says, Peter, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tested. And oh, by the way, you're going to fail the test. You're going to fail the test. But when you come back, strengthen your brethren. It doesn't mean that Peter's faith is going to fail. It's not. Something else. It just means that that Satan's attack is going to be successful. Peter doesn't believe it's possible. Verse 33. But he said to him, puffing up his chest, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Verse 34. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. The attack is going to come in the form of a servant girl challenging Peter to confess that he knows Christ. It's not his faith that will fail. It's his courage that will fail. And courage, interestingly, was probably one of the things that you would say is his strength. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand something. One of the aspects of spiritual maturity that we need to understand is that wherever we think we are strong, that's exactly where we're likely to be attacked. If you think you're strong someplace, Satan knows you. He knows you better than you know you. He knows where you think you're strong. Because he knows that if he can attack you where you think you're strong, it can completely wipe you out. If you think, you know, I can't be attacked in this place or this way and this how, and Satan comes in and attacks you in that place, and then you fail like Peter is going to fail in a later text, he can wipe you out. Be careful. Peter trusted in his courage. It was his place of strength, and Satan went right for that place of strength and attacked him. And Peter grumbled. But we'll look at that more closely later. Peter believes that he is spiritually mature and strong. And this is one of the things that, brothers and sisters, I think we need to understand, that we need to take away from this message. That you may not be as strong as you think you are. You may not be as mature as you think you are. Because often, we cannot see beyond our level of maturity. Peter believes he's got it all going on. And yet, before the next sunrise, he will discover that Jesus is right and he's not as courageous as he thought he was. Jesus then ends this section telling them that things are about to change. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, which is pointing to him being crucified between the two criminals. For the things concerning me have an end, which means it's just about over. Verse 38, so they said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Jesus had sent them out previously and said, don't worry about, you know, these things. Just go. People will take care of you. And they did. Let me remember that in this time, Jesus is popular with the people. People like him. Why? Because, you know, he's working miracles. He's healing everybody that comes into his presence. He's feeding the multitudes. He's teaching things in such a way as they've never heard him before. He's this radical guy. And so they're looking at this guy everywhere they go. Oh, you represent Jesus? Come on in. Let me take care of you. Let me help you out. But by the end of the next day, Jesus will be crucified, which is a criminal's death between two robbers. Everything, his whole reputation would be wrecked at that point. And these same disciples will go into the same place as, oh, you're with that criminal. They're not going to receive you. They're not going to treat you the same. Everything is about to change. Everything about the way that you do, you think these things are going to go. You're thinking about being the greatest in the kingdom of God. I got news for you. It's going to get hard. People aren't going to just accept you anymore. They're not going to receive you anymore. You need to be prepared for the work of the ministry. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ministry was easier for them when Jesus was among them. And that would be true for us. Life and ministry would be easier if Jesus walked with us, right? Literally, side by side, you know, we start getting a little, you know, fuzzy. We can just lean on Jesus, say, hey, what do I do here? Have a conversation with him. Now, we do that spiritually now, but it would be different if he was standing here side by side, right? Jesus went back to heaven. And is right now at the right hand of the Father. And he is preparing a place for us and praying for us, night and day, it says. And someday he's going to come back for us. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to walk with us, to dwell within us. But until then, we need to grow spiritually. We need to be spiritually mature in our faith. But what is spiritual maturity? What does that even mean? I'm glad you asked. Ephesians 4, verse 11, says this. And he himself, that'd be Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for, this is why he gave these particular roles in the church, for the equipping of the saints, that would be you and me, for the work of the ministry, that is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever way he's created you to do that, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up and the strengthening and the growing of the people of God, the body of Christ. Till, and we have to do this until we accomplish this, which means guys like me, my job is not done until this happens, till we all come to the unity of the faith. That means we all are at the same level, believing the same things, meaning the truth of God as relayed to us in the Bible, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Perfect meaning complete, whole, mature. To the measure, and this is a scale we use to decide when we've actually made it. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the work of the ministry, the work of growing the ministry and discipling and teaching and all of the things that the church does, all of those things are to be done until every last one of God's people is like Jesus. So when do you think my job will be done? When Jesus comes back. That's my answer. That's when I expect it to be done. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, may grow up. God's calling us to grow up in what? In what things? All things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body, maturing of the body, for the edifying of itself in love. There's a whole series of messages in those five verses. Spiritual maturity is the fullness of Christ. When we have reached that place where we are like Christ. I haven't made it yet. And I'm guessing most of you haven't made it either. Matter of fact, I would be willing to bet none of you have. But we often think we're further along than we actually are. Like little Aurora. You know, she's just being a four-year-old. But to her, she's queen of the universe. Because that's all she knows. And so one of the things I think we need to grab a hold of is that I may not be as mature as I think I am. I might need to grow in spiritual maturity. We need to be humble enough to believe that we need to grow. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, we do the basics. We talk about these kinds of things all the time. There's certain practices that we can do that help us to grow. A prayer, reading and studying your Bible, serving, giving, fellowship. All of these are components. All of these are things that we do to exercise and grow our faith. And some might, you know, probably people online. Hi, Mom. Some people watching this or listening to this might say, well, I'm doing those. Well, maybe three out of four. Yeah, that'd be good. Three out of four of the five. But the question we have to ask ourselves, are we doing them in a way that is maturing our faith, that is bringing us to a place of deeper faith? Or are we just doing them? Because you know what we do as a pattern, as humans. You know, somebody will say to me, okay, if you want to be a good Christian, if you want to be, you know, in Pastor Rick's super Christian club, you know, got to get your Christian card and you got to punch these five areas. And so we start doing those things. Pastor Rick says, I've got to read my Bible. Read your Bible, by the way. I just said it. And so we start reading it. It doesn't make any sense to us. We just read it. And we read it. And we read it. And we read it. And it doesn't make any sense to us. But we're reading our Bible. I'm a mature Christian because I'm reading my Bible. We start to believe that. Even though we often don't even understand what we're reading. Listen, what spiritual maturity is about is growing in our knowledge and understanding of who God is based on his word, based on our interactions through prayer, based on our experience of imitating Christ in our service and imitating Christ in our giving, of this idea of fellowship, one another, ministry, and life together. As we do these things, we grow in maturity, but you cannot learn them just by doing them. You need more than that. Does it even matter that we do that? Can I just come to church and just be okay? Yeah, if you want. But listen to this verse as a caution. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Spiritually, the devil is looking for people he can devour spiritually. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy the image bearers of God. That's you and me. He wants to destroy us. You know, lions. Yeah, we've all seen National Geographic and all those different shows. BBC is always good for those kinds of shows. Baby animals being devoured. Kelly hates those shows, so does Rachel. You know, lions don't hunt the big, strong animals in the pack, in the herd, do they? No, they go after the weak. They go after the young. Spiritual maturity doesn't make you immune to spiritual attack. But it does make you less vulnerable. The more mature you become, the less vulnerable you are to the attack. And frankly, if Satan has to choose between two people, he's going to go to the less mature one. Spiritual maturity protects us from attack. Doesn't keep it all away, but it does protect us. Hey, you know, sometimes bad things happen, right? Anybody ever have a bad thing happen? Maybe just me. You know, like a water leak under my house. You know what I know? I do not believe that Satan crawled under my house and broke that pipe. I don't believe that. Spiritual maturity helps us through the storms of life. It's interesting how the storms reveal a lot of things, too. I was in the Navy for a while as a young man, and we went through a number of storms. And it always reveals the places on the boat where things aren't where they're supposed to be, or aren't the way they're supposed to be. Nothing will reveal when things are out of order like a storm. And even in this situation with our water leak, I have, you know, it has revealed to me some spiritual weakness. As I have been frustrated by things. I have been discouraged by things. I have been challenged by things. And I recognize I'm spiritually mature enough to know that when I'm feeling like that, that's not how I'm supposed to be feeling. No, it's perfectly, humanly speaking, justifiable. People say, oh, yeah, we understand why you're frustrated by that, Rick. I'd be frustrated by that. I'd be angry. But I know I'm spiritually mature enough. I'm not saying I'm some super giant or anything like that, because we know better than that. But I recognize that this storm, one of the reasons, I don't believe Satan caused it, but he's certainly using it. And God is using it to reveal to me, you know what? There's some work that needs to be done over here. We need to imagine, we can imagine, spiritual maturity like a ship on the ocean. That the bigger your ship, the bigger the storm it can go through. If you got a tiny little ship, if you're spiritually, your spiritual rowboat, you can't take much of a storm. And what's going to happen? You're going to be swamped. You're going to be shipwrecked. But if your faith, if your maturity is an aircraft carrier, it can go through anything. Oh, it's going to get knocked around a little bit, but it's going to get to the other side of it. And that's the same thing is true of our maturity. And I need to pick up the pace. The larger your ship, the more mature you are spiritually, the bigger the storm that it can endure. But here's the thing. Here's what's really important about that. It's not about you. It's not about you getting through the storm. It's about God. How much glory do you think God gets when your little rowboat gets sunk when the wind blows? None. How much glory does it get when your ship rocks and rolls right through that thing to the other side of it? How much glory do you think it gets when the reality that you're walking through the storm of your life, you're walking across the waves of the storm of your life, and other people are watching it and saying, wow, how are you doing that? God is doing it. How much faith is grown as your faith is being manifested? I can tell you, my faith is growing as I go through this, as I realize I've got places my faith still needs to grow. I knew that already. It's just showing me where my faith needs to grow. The larger your ship, the greater your spiritual maturity, the bigger the storm it can endure, and the more glory that God's going to get as a result of it, the more people that can be blessed by it, and the more faith can grow around it. And that's what we're looking for. Now, this is why two Christians can go through the similar circumstances, similar storms. One is shipwrecked, and the other sails right through it. I'm going to leave you with three constants of spiritual growth. Three things. I talked about the things that there's things that we ought to be doing. There are these fundamental things that we ought to be doing. But I'll give you a basis for those or a constant that actually make those things real, that help you to understand them, help you to live them in a way that actually produces spiritual maturity. Because you can do all of those things by yourself. You can do them in a way that you know, you may grow in knowledge, but you don't grow in faith. And that's what we want. I'm going to give you three things. Before I do, I'm going to say two other things. First, spiritual maturity takes time, right? You know, do I expect my granddaughter to be spiritually mature this afternoon when I see her again? No, she's still 4. Science tells us she'll be 25 before her brain fully develops. Some of you, I'm still waiting for that to happen. I'm not sure why I was looking on this side of the room at Ken. Sorry, Ken. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to me, brother. It takes time to grow spiritually. And so we have to be patient with the process. We have to be patient with each other, right? Why won't she get it? Why won't Aurora act like a 25-year-old? Because she's 4. She can't. She doesn't know how. She's not capable of that. Be patient with yourself. Be patient with others. And the second thing I want you to know before we get into the constants is you can't really do it alone. Can't really do it alone. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. As you read through the New Testament, you cannot avoid the reality of the necessity for community. I didn't mean to put all that alliteration in there. It just happened. We must have that community that draws us together, because there that real maturing of faith takes place. You cannot do it alone. You can grow a little bit, but if you really want to grow in your faith, three things. First one, first constant is get into a small group. We have found that groups of 8 to 12 people experience the greatest spiritual growth. Now, I love having people here. If we had 10,000 people sitting in this room, which would be weird, but if we had 10,000 people sitting here, then I would love that too, because I love, the more people we get here, the greater, the more, you know, the more awesome it is. But the reality is, the greatest spiritual growth takes place in small groups. I have experienced it over and over and over again in my life. That's why we have small groups in this church. That's why we'll always have small groups in this church. That's why I lead a small group for that very reason, because I believe that's where spiritual growth happens the most quickly, is in small groups. And if you've ever been a part of one, you know that. You know that. We call our small groups life groups. We have them meeting all throughout the week. If there's not one going at a time or a situation you like, let me know. Let me know. I might just start one. Ask Tony. That's what I did with Tony. Started a group. We got like 8 or 10 people showing up to it on a Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock at the church office going through Romans. Shameless plug. Anybody wants to be there? We have seats available. And Tony said he'd bring donuts. No, he didn't. I don't want to put that on him. You know, he's got that perfect temple of a body. He's not going to do that, probably. Second constant. Get into a small group first. Second constant, discipleship or counseling. Brothers and sisters, you're going to come to things in your life where you can't figure it out yourself. And if you're in a small group, one of the things you're going to realize, if you're in that small group and you're growing in your faith, then it's going to reveal something to you. It's going to reveal weaknesses in your faith. It's going to show you, you know, empty spots or things where you're just, I can't figure this out. And the group may not be going through that. They may not be in a position where they can address it. And so you need something more, discipleship or counseling, one-on-one or couple-on-couple. That's where we go and we deal with a particular topic. Like, you know what? I need to work on my marriage. I need to work on communication in my marriage. I need help with that. I need real concentrated help with that. And so we get together and we talk about those things and we grow in that area and we develop that area and we fine-tune it. And those typically go in seasons. That goes for a period of time and then it ends. Where a small group is something you can do much longer. I have a personal conviction that as we grow in our faith, that there are two realities that always ought to be present as it relates to discipleship. You ought to either always be being discipled or discipling someone else. That ought to be going out in our lives all the time. And if you've been in the faith for any length of time, brother, sister, you ought to be discipling somebody. You ought to be helping someone else grow in their faith one-on-one. Now look at the way Jesus did it. Jesus had a small group, right? And then he took an even smaller group apart and did special work with them. If it was good for Jesus, shouldn't it be good for us too? You should either be discipling or be being discipled. Now, one of the things I love doing that, I've got a couple of guys I'm discipling right now. I love doing it. I tell these guys, I don't know if you understand. I get as much out of this as you do. I know that I am growing in maturity as I'm helping them to grow in their faith. If you want to grow in your faith, start grab somebody and just start doing something with them. Do some sort of discipleship with them. Watch your faith grow and flourish and blossom. I promise you that. And I've been doing the same sort of material for, I don't know, probably close to a decade. I love it. I love it. I get these guys sitting down. We talk about all kinds of things in life, and God grows our faith in the process. Third constant, life friends. You know, we all need someone in our lives who knows us well enough to see the danger signs of weak faith in our lives, because sometimes we can't see them. Sometimes we're not clear. They're not clear in our lives. I'm so thankful for men like Pastor Randy. Recently, he sensed that I wasn't where I needed to be spiritually. And so he suggested, and I wisely confirmed that we get together. And he and I and Kelly and Debbie got together, was it Friday, and prayed? Friday and prayed. You know what? It's exactly what I needed. Exactly what I needed. I needed him to pour into my life in that way spiritually. And I just appreciate both of them so much. They are so precious to me. He encouraged us through that time. You need someone like that. You know, there are days when I feel like Peter. You know what? I think I could walk on water today. Jesus, call me out. I think I could do it. And other times, I'm looking at the waves and the storm, and I'm sinking. I'm sinking. I know. I'm spiritually not everywhere. I'm not all that I need to be. Spiritually, I need to become more mature. Why? Because it brings more glory to God, it blesses more people, and it grows faith. And oh, by the way, God loves me so much, he's going to bless me as a result of all that too. Brothers and sisters, we cannot ever get to the place where we think, okay, I got this going on now. I'm all there. I'm good. I can walk on water. We gotta understand, we need to keep growing, keep maturing until we are in fact like Jesus, which ultimately for all of us means one thing. How long are we gonna be doing it? Till he comes back. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message out of the Gospel of Luke. If you found this message useful, consider sharing it with someone who might appreciate it. All the teachings from Calvary Chapel French Valley can be found at our website, calvaryfv.com, or wherever podcasts are found. We'd love to hear from you. We respond to all comments and questions. You can contact us by calling 951-600-3845 or by email at info@calvaryfv.com. You can also find CCFV on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. Please consider partnering with CCFV as we seek to share the gospel and the hope that it brings. Your gracious giving will make a difference in someone's life. To do that, go to calvaryfv.com/give. If you'd like to know what's going on at CCFV, go to www.ccfv.life. God bless you. Have a radical day with Jesus.